Morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 7 today. Last several chapters we have been in something of a digression from the author's main points. He's been getting ready to talk about the priestly work of Christ, and he's gone on and giving various extended dissertation on warnings that we need to take heed to, being sluggish and so forth. In our passage today, he returns to that theme. And remember where we left off last time, the verse before us of chapter 6 says that Jesus was a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's drawn from Psalm 110, and he'll be explaining that here. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Let's read together. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him and said to him, 'Abraham, apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever.' See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoil. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Let's pray together. Father, this mysterious fellow of Melchizedek, we pray to you today that we might understand him, because we know that in understanding him, we will understand more of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would enlighten our minds, that we would behold wonderful things in this, your law. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. September, the news wire was abuzz with the discovery of a new species of dinosaur. This discovery was big news because it was just that. It was big news. A dinosaur was supposed to be the largest of all the dinosaurs that they've ever excavated. Archaeologists actually have a category for the most colossal dinosaurs. They call it the titanosaurs. These are the most ginormous animals that have ever roamed the earth. And this one was supposed to be unique because, as far as we know, this is the only one that we know that was the titanosaur of all titanosaurs. It is said that he was supposed to be 5 feet long, comparable to a Boeing 737 jumbo jet in its length. Supposedly it would have weighed up to 65 tons. It's like having 12 full-grown African elephants piled up in our parking lot back here. It is estimated that the beast would have stood as high as a 7-story building. That's like he would have to duck down to look into the highest story in some of the buildings in downtown Mansfield. You know, Godzilla-like, you know, stooping down to look in. This beast was amazing because, even more amazing because, it was to be in the prime of its life. It was considered to be just a kid, a juvenile. Bone structure, they could tell that certain things hadn't calcified correctly or something to that effect, where it was a full-grown animal. So this mammoth, behemoth, still had room to grow even larger than it actually was at the time when it was swept asunder. Ken Lacavara, the paleontologist who discovered this beast, gave a sketch of what the animal's feeding habits would have been like. You know how teenagers eat, right? Imagine a 65-ton teenager, what he had to go through to gain enough calories in order to sustain its life. The beast probably could have grazed over whole forests in just a day. Whole forests been evacuated in just a matter of a week as he chomped down the trees and grazed to gain enough calories. Lacovora seemed to be most impressed, though, with the giant animal's tail, 35 feet long. He said the tailbones were gargantuan in comparison to the other titanosaurs. The bones could measure up to a yard in diameter. And some display the scars of muscle tissue that essentially, in his words, said that this was a weaponized tail. It would have swept away anything that might have gotten in its way. Such immense stature that it would have been, had incredible power, that it would have been impervious to any predator. Even though it was a plant eater, all the carnivorous attackers would not have had a chance, would have completely left it alone because they would have been trounced by this enormous being. And so they named this greatest of dinosaurs, this supersaur, they called it Dreadnoughtus. Fears nothing. Maybe you should have called it Feared Flood or something like that, because something did take it out. You can imagine this beast, for everything else on the planet, making everything else to shake in its bones because it was just so big. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and we've been making something of a similar discovery in our work in this text. As we work through the book of Hebrews, it's sort of like we've been on an excavation. We've been digging through this book and unearthing some of the most amazing, colossal figures of the Old Testament. We've seen Moses, we've seen priests, we've seen angels, we've seen all these figures. They are something of the titanosaurs of the Old Testament. But as we've looked at them, we've seen that in every way, in every pass, there supersedes them all. There is a Dreadnoughtus that stands far above. Lord Jesus Christ. Not one can begin to compare with him because he is the one who solidifies our salvation. Here in this passage, we discover something of the same sort. Here we find that Jesus Christ is a superman because he is anything but a puny priest. When you think of an herbivore dinosaur, you think of something that probably wouldn't hurt you, very imposing. When you think of a priest, you don't think of a guy who is all that robust. You think of him kind of as a toothless fellow. But here, as Jesus is described in this passage, we come to find that he is a robust figure, a super savior, a titan priest who guarantees our salvation. I know that we compare him to the priesthood of Aaron. Probably none of you are really thinking, you know, I don't really give a hoot about the Aaronic priesthood. The only thing that I care about is having to read through those parts in the Old Testament that makes very hard devotional reading. But I want to guarantee you that as you consider this passage today and what it says about Melchizedek and ultimately what it says about Christ and superseding the Aaronic priesthood, I want you to understand that this is most relevant to you. Because as you gaze here, you are able to find one who you can trust wholeheartedly to pave the way for your deliverance from sin. The passage can be divided into two parts as it talks about Melchizedek. It talks about his majesty and his ministry. And in every way, it points to how he is the greater line of priests. And as we gaze at him again, we gaze ultimately at Christ. See, in the few verses 1 through 4, it goes to great lengths to point out the majesty of Melchizedek just by virtue of his being. Melchizedek is something of a mammoth guy in the Old Testament. And when we look at these verses, we see four aspects of his majesty that are significant for his typology of Christ. First is that he was more than just a king, a priest. He was a king. author points out in verse 2 that his name means King of Righteousness. The word Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Zadik is the word for righteous. Put them together, you got Melchizedek. And not only that, but he also is the king of the area called Salem. So its jurisdiction is not just confined to a temple. It's not confined to an area where things that were religious were being done. This is a guy whose domain was completely over an entire city, or at most a whole nation. He was not just a priest, he was a titan priest in that he was a king. It's interesting too, when you go back and read Psalm 110, I went back there to study up on it, and I thought, what am I going to find here about the priestly work of Melchizedek? And what does the psalm teach about the priestly work of Christ? Well, it teaches nothing about the priestly work of Christ, because it's a kingly civil psalm drawing on that idea that Melchizedek was more than just a priest, but he was a royal figure ruling over a whole domain. When you think about how this applies to Christ, you recognize that when it comes to Christ, there is no separation of church and state. The one who is the head of our religion is the one who is the head of our lives as well. Not only governs our hearts, but he governs every aspect of our being, demanding that we submit to him. The passage goes on even to show us how this priest-king rules. He rules in righteousness. Look at the next part of verse 2. You see that he is not just a king, but he is a king of righteousness. A king of righteousness. He is one who stands out from all the other kings of the earth, because all the other kings are tyrants. They rule out of their selfishness, rule out of their greed, they rule out of their injustice, and they oppress the people. But this Melchizedek, he was unique because he was righteous, and certainly he must have lived up to his name to some degree, because Abraham acknowledges him and pays tribute to him. Foreshadows the righteous rule of Christ, Jesus, who would rule his people in the way that all kings ought. This shows in a very good way how Jesus is more superior than Aaron. We'll talk about later how, you know, the priests always had to go in and offer sacrifices for their own sins before they offered sacrifices for the rest of the people. But you know what? There was one terrible stain on Aaron's record. Because there was a little while where he actually got to be a priest king. After they came up out of Egypt, Moses went up on the mountain. He was there for 40 days, and Aaron, as sort of the second in command, he was put as the interim ruler over people while Moses was gone. All chaos broke out. People made a pitch, Aaron, we don't know what's happened to this Moses fellow. Make us gods that we can worship. Aaron crumpled. Did not show forth any righteousness, but he went and he fashioned for them a golden calf, and he said, he brought it out, behold the Lord, let's have a feast day for him. And they began to celebrate and worship this idol and commit all kinds of immorality. As a priest king, Aaron is a total failure. It reminds us how much we need a leader, a godly person, to not only conduct himself right, but to set an example and impose upon the people righteousness so that they might live up to it. I remember when I was in grade school, whenever we didn't have a teacher, when they were ill, they had a substitute. And whenever we came in, you saw a substitute, you knew there was no work getting done that day. Everybody knew that they could take advantage of this guy because they weren't able to keep the order in the classroom like the normal teacher. He was a toothless teacher, and so everybody began to pick at him, coming at him from every direction. Soon, mass hysteria. It was just put pencils down because there's nothing being accomplished. Next day, when the teacher came to the order, they didn't come back snarling, didn't come back with a whip, but simply by their presence, they were able to impose the order that they had already established. And really, that's what Jesus does as our priest king. we talk a lot in this study and in all our sermons about how Jesus Christ acts like a priest. He died on that cross as the perfect sacrifice to make us be able to be declared righteous before God. But let's not forget, he is also the king who is governing us and imposing his righteousness on us, even today. He continues to from our sins because he's imposing his righteousness. Even now, as we're preaching and you are beholding more and more the majesty of Christ's character, as you understand his righteousness and all the fullness of it, the Holy Spirit is working on you now, crashing down the walls of sin, because as Christ and his righteousness grows in your mind, it's almost as if sin has to be pushed out of the way. You wouldn't be surprised if this week you find yourself recalling some of the things that have been mentioned in the confession of sin and the confession of faith. Say, no, I can't have my eyes looking that way. I can't be thinking, I can't make those kinds of jokes. I have to serve my family this way. I can't just sit here in my chair. Because Christ is imposing his righteous kingly rule on you, making you to be righteous as well. Next part of his great majesty is mentioned there in verse 2 again, that he is the king, not just a king, not just a righteous king, but he's the king of peace. He is a bearer of peace. The passage says that he is king of this domain called offshoot of the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. And keep in mind here that peace is not how we typically think of peace. The Hebrew idea is vastly different than the contemporary idea. We think of peace as the absence of noise, right? The kids get to bed, whew, finally, peace. No, that's not the Hebrew understanding. The Hebrew understanding is the absence of sin and the misery of sin, whatever sin is broken down. The Hebrew idea of peace is wholeness, where what has been broken down by sin has been restored to its full state and is now whole again. So Melchizedek's land, it was by a thriving economy, a wholeness in the financial realm. No inflation or housing bubbles. It would have been a spiritual wholeness. There would have been an emotional wholeness. At least that's what it pointed to. Really, it points to the kingly, heavenly dominion of Christ. Isn't that what the kingdom of God is really made up of? Restoring that which sin has broken down. Isn't he in your life now? And isn't he one day going to come back and establish wholeness in this world by his physical coming? I was reading this past week in the book of Ephesians, and I came to particularly the second half of the book of Ephesians. You know, all those commands that Paul issues forth after talking about the doctrine, he begins to issue all exhortations saying, the righteousness that we must abide by. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth to one another. Share with anyone in need. Be kind, tender-hearted. Put away sexual immorality and impurity. It's almost as if Paul grabs a machine gun and starts hitting off these commands. Pow, 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 pow. Do this, do this. Don't do that. Stop this. Come on. Get with it right here. Usually when I read that, I'm going to get hit. Okay, God wants me to do all this. I was reading it this week. I was struck in a new way that isn't this what peace is all about? Wholeness. Isn't he setting down here how we can have wholeness in all our relationships? Imagine if we began to live by the commandments that he lays out there in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. What would our life look like? Wouldn't it be absent of a lot of drama? All the tension and conflict that we have in many of our relationships, wouldn't that just be brushed all aside? And wouldn't we experience a new kind of enjoyment and richness out of the people we live with day to day? This God imposes his righteous rule, he's also imposing his peace. And so we can enjoy when our king, priest, rules over us now. It's as if the eternal world begins to trickle over on us already. And we see wholeness begin to bear fruit and come to life. And it gives us hope that one day Christ, our king, priest, will step into this world and all will be whole again. Fourth aspect of our priest's majesty is found there in verse 3, as the author talks about Melchizedek's eternality. He kind of says that Melchizedek is an odd figure because he is without father or mother or genealogy, having either beginning of days or end of life. If you know the story, you think back to there, it is kind of weird how Melchizedek all of a sudden is whisked onto the scene. He's there for a moment, then he's whisked away, never to be seen of again, never to be heard of any descendants coming from him, never having a place of or genealogy of birth. He just appears almost as if he's a figure. The passage says that the author here in the book of Hebrews says it's almost as if he continues to live. Some commentators say that this must have been a theophany. Melchizedek must have been a pre-incarnate Christ appearance because of the way he seems. I don't think that's necessarily true, but certainly understand why they think that, and certainly understand why the author here says that he is like the Son of God, a priest forever. We have one who is greater than Aaron. We have a Christ who is a great Titan priest because he has the attributes of divinity. He is very God of very God. And so we know that, as we will sing later, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, veiled the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to our newborn priest king. Majesty, you behold everything about Christ. Will affirm in your heart that he is able to save you from all your sins, and that you have no reason to trust in anything save Christ alone. It's not just his majesty, though, that shows how wonderful his work is as our king priest. Passage goes on to talk about the ministry of Melchizedek as he had his priestly work there in the Old Testament with Abraham. And when you think about the ministry that he had, you also understand how Christ is greater than Aaron too, and solidifies and guarantees your salvation. One of the things that he did with Abraham to show his ministry is that the passage says he received tithes. And verse 2, it said that Abraham apportioned a tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek. Didn't give any money to the pagan kings, any of the other pagan kings. He tied to Melchizedek. Verses 4 through 10 expand on that idea, verses 9 and 10 especially, saying, hey, you know that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron because Aaron, by virtue of his grandpappy, tied to Melchizedek. So there's a sense in which Aaron always has his finger saying, not to me be the glory, not to me, but always to Melchizedek and his priestly line. His line is greater. It wasn't just that Melchizedek was passing the offering plate. That wasn't the whole of his ministry. His ministry also consists in that he blessed Abraham. It's noted at the end of verses it's noted in verse 1, but expanded on verse 7, going the extra mile, saying, hey, the one who blesses is not the inferior blessing the superior. That's not the way it happens, but it's always the superior who blesses the inferior. We even do that in our services, do we not? We have men participating in almost every aspect of this service, but who is it that always gives the benediction? There's only three guys in this congregation that do that, right? The elders. It's to exemplify to some degree what happens here. It's always the one who has a superior office that he blesses the inferior. And so again, as you would expect, Abraham, He's the chosen one. God gave all the promises. If anybody is going to bless anybody, surely it's going to be Abraham coming over there and say, Abraham, let me lay my hands on you. Or Melchizedek, let me lay my hands on you. That's not what happens, though. It's the other way around. And so you see in this passage, the Hebrew author saying in a kind of a detour way, Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. In every way, he becomes supreme. There is no match. Aaron and even Abraham, they're just minor leagues in comparison to Melchizedek and his order. And ultimately, Melchizedek then points to Christ, the greatest priest that ever. John Kolb, I played football in college for 2 years. Let me rephrase that. I watched football for two years, front row seats, because I sat the sidelines for 2 years in college watching the games. We had a defensive coordinator, John Kolb. Some of you may know that name as the offensive tackle for the Steelers in the golden age of the Steelers in the 1970s. John Kolb earned 4 Super Bowl rings with the Steelers through that decade. Got to hear him give his testimony a couple of times. I really love the story because his life is quite dynamic. He's always trying to lead us as his players not only to hit harder but to love Christ more. He told the story of his life when he was a little boy, maybe 5 years of age. He had a picture taken of him and his father. His father worked on an oil rig out on offshore. And there they were seeing his father off, and they were at the water's edge, the water coming up to Coach Kolb at the time. He was a little boy, the water coming up to his chest. He's standing on his tiptoes trying to stay as the waves come in. He's holding his hand up, got his hands wrapped around his father's fingers, his little hands around that mighty hand. Kolb said he had a picture in his room because it was just an awesome display of his father. And then he worked on the oil rig. He was a muscular man. All the iron that he was moving all the time made his stature quite physique. As he had his hand down there with his finger extended to the little boy, you could see the muscles rippling down, the veins popping out because there was very little fat in the arms. And his shirt off, he had the six-pack muscles, every aspect of his stomach being not even flexed, but showing forth the sheer muscle behind it. He had that picture in his room. Ever since he was a little boy, he would look at that picture and he said, my dad's the biggest, baddest dude. I want to be just like my dad. As he got older, he began to work out. Started to play football. Really started putting on some weight. Again, his dad wasn't around a lot because he was off on the oil rig. But one day, this sometimes was the case, his father was in the kitchen when he came down from sleeping. He woke up, he was getting ready for school, came down, no surprise to see his father there, but it struck him that as he saw his father standing at the counter drinking his coffee, that he was actually looking down at his father. It hit a growth spurt, and the guy he always looked up to as the biggest, baddest dude, now he was a bigger, badder dude than his father. He was kind of disoriented when he went to school. All his life's goal had been demolished here. When he got to school, he saw one of the football players on the varsity team. I forget his name, but he was a hunk of a man. Said he could just crush guys as a linebacker coming through. He could form and fit and knock them down and just barely any strength being exerted. So that's the biggest, baddest dude. He made it his aim. He was working out, worked on his technique. He kept working all through school. Of course, the older gentleman graduated, and he graduated. He went off to college to play football, and they came for a homecoming game. And he met the man that he had patterned his life after. And since he had been working out at college, and this guy had not been working out anymore, he saw that he was kind of puny in comparison. No longer the biggest, baddest dude. He got drafted by the Pittsburgh Steelers. He's thinking, well, maybe I'm getting to be the biggest, baddest dude. Went into the first day of 3-a-days at the camp at the Steelers, and he met this guy, Mean Joe Green. So that's the biggest, baddest dude. I'm going to be like Mean Joe Green. So they began working out together, each one of them pushing each other. And because they played offense and defense, they would play opposite of each other. And he said it wasn't too long before Coach Cole began to push around Mean Joe Green. Mean Joe Green wasn't the biggest, baddest dude anymore. Then Coach Cole got called, invited to participate in the world's strongest man contest. He said, surely this is it. Of all the biggest, baddest dudes in the world, they're going to be here, and I can show that I'm the biggest, baddest dude. His plane landed. He got to the hotel. He checked in, carried his bags to the elevator waiting to go to his floor as the doors rolled back there before last year's champion, world's strongest man, whole body almost taking up the shaft of the elevator. He had to back up so the fellow could get through the doors. He turned to his wife and said, honey, I give up. Give up. Who can be the biggest, baddest dude? That's what we're finding here in the book of Hebrews. Aaron, he's a big, bad dude, but he's nothing in comparison to Melchizedek. When you understand Melchizedek, you understand that he also has a thing to another one who is the biggest, baddest priest king out there. One who is not just any man, but he is a priest king who can take care of every one of your sins. Kolb finishes his testimony by saying, there really is only one biggest, strongest dude in the world. The Bible says that God stretched out the universe in the span of his hand. Here is the man who holds the heavens, the whole universe, in just how much bigger and badder can you get than that? And certainly, when it comes to Jesus Christ, there is one, he is one who has borne a weight that no one could possibly carry. Kolb, a man who no doubt had lifted a lot of weights in his day, thrown them around, he recognized that Christ bore a cross, a heavy, splintered cross. And upon that cross was heaped the weight of the world's sin, your sin. And certainly he is then a Titan priest who does away all your sins. He presents himself as one who is weak and meek and lowly. Certainly he is of stature to carry all your sins. So as you think of Christ, you can rest assured that there is nowhere else that you need to go to find your standing before God or to deal with the sins that you are currently dealing with, the ones that are continuing that. He's going to impose his righteous, peaceful reign on you. And he is going to come again. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, you are not just a priest, that you are also given us a priest king. We thank you that his rule is being expressed towards us. We thank you that he is the biggest, the most colossal. We thank you that we can rest all our sins on him. Father, I pray that this would assure us of our standing with you. It would give us the confidence to go forth from this place to fight against the coarse talk and coarse tongues, all the ways we struggle with holding grudges and not forgiving one another. Father, I pray that all our relations would become whole because we have seen Christ in all his majestic being. We ask it in his majestic. Amen.